If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy as we continue in our exposition of the first epistle of Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. The title of my message this morning is Godliness, the essence of a good ministry. We could say it's the essence of the way I'll try to present it. It's the essence of the Christian life. No higher compliment can be paid to a Christian than for someone to say of him or her that she or he is a godly person. Now, you may be a very conscientious parent, a zealous churchgoer, a dynamic witness for Christ on the job. You may be a very gifted teacher of the Word of God. But if you're not godly, what does all of that count for? And it's very possible for us to live as Christians on a very low level of godliness. There's a measure of godliness in every person that is saved. But sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we can live on a lower level of godliness. Godliness is not something that comes to us naturally. We can't take it for granted that just because I'm saved, that this is going to happen to me. Paul surely didn't take godliness for granted, either in his own life or in the life of his young associate, Timothy. That is very necessary to write to his young assistant, encouraging him to train himself for godliness. Now, Timothy, who is the convert and the protege, the one who had been discipled by Paul himself, if he needed to train himself for godliness, if he needed to grow in godliness, then I'm here before you to affirm to you that I need to train myself in godliness, and I also need to grow in godliness. And you know what? I have a sneaking suspicion. So do you. I'm going to fit this all. We all need to train ourselves in godliness. Now this morning, as we turn our attention to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we're going to be observing that Paul will instruct his young assistant on how the best method that there may be to combat the false teaching that has crept into the church of Ephesus. Now, he will tell us in verses 1 through 5 that it's arrived. Now, what are we going to do with it? And so he has information that's directly related to Timothy and to his ministry. And if we're not careful, we're going to think about it relating nothing more to preachers, okay? So I'm going to apply this to more than just preachers. It clearly relates to somebody like me. But it must be applied in a broader context. And the broader context, we're going to see that it emphasizes godliness for all of us. So it's going to tell young Timothy, what you need to do to combat false teaching, first of all, is to teach the truth. That's what you need to do, teach the truth. The best apologetic for error is the truth. And then, secondly, he's going to encourage him to back up that truth by a godly lifestyle. And so these two things go hand in hand, describing for us, if you will, the essence of a good servant of Jesus Christ, a good preacher, if you will, a good Bible teacher, but also it tells us the essence of a good Christian, one who knows his Bible, can use his Bible, and backs up all his understanding of Holy Scripture with a godly life. Now let's look at this, beginning in verse 6. He deals with the counteracting of false teachers, and he sets forth basically the characteristics of what should characterize Timothy. So let's look at the characteristics of a godly minister. Let's look at the characteristics, if you will, of a godly Christian who tries to serve one another. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you would be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now here we have our word servant. That's the same word that we saw just a few weeks ago up in chapter 3, deacon. Diakonos is the word that's used. In chapter 3, the word servant there, diakonos, is used as in a particular technical sense for the office of the deacon in the church. But here, It's not. It's a general sense when it comes to ministry or service. So, you will be a good servant. You will be a good minister. You will minister effectively to God's people by doing these things. Beginning with what things? If you point out these things to the brethren, well, what are the things that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The reality here that heresy has arisen, the reality that it threatens those who have not, who may be connected to the church in an external way, but have not truly been born again, it threatens them. So you would do well, you would be a good minister if you remind them of the dangers of apostasy, of which we tried to do last week. Now, this tells me two essentials, basically, for good ministry. And may I say, ministry involves not only the professional up here, behind the pulpit, not only the Bible class teacher, but it also involves each and every one of us, because believe it or not, we are all ministers of Christ. We are all in the ministry. All men, all women, all children who are saved are servants of Him. And what is essential for good ministry? Well, first of all, let's look at this. In pointing these things out to the brethren, may I say, that term brethren is a term of endearment. You'll be a good servant of Christ if you have affection for people, if you love people, if you care for them, if you're interested in their well-being. And they know if you're interested in their well-being because you will be willing to sacrifice yourself for them. So it's the communication, if you will, by your action of concern and of care for the brethren, for other people. That's the first characteristic. The second characteristic is not only that, but you must also love the truth. You have to love people. You have to love the truth. Now, part of the loving of the truth is pointing out all of these things to them that they need to know. Pointing out the truth over against the errors. You're not doing anybody any good if you don't do that. Now, one of the problems in evangelicalism today is the point that we don't like to talk about Bible doctrine. We don't like to talk about theology too terribly much at all. We really don't. As a broad brush painting, the whole church, we don't like to do that. Why? Well, theology is offensive, believe it or not. It will offend somebody. It will step on somebody's toes out there. If you talk about these old doctrines of grace, where God's spoken at this time, I mean, if you don't get all mad at a red woman, you're talking about predestination, you know? You're talking about unconditional election. You're talking about limited atonement. I read that. I mean, by the way, all of that, unfortunately, the American church has just gone over by his head. The American church was founded, bred, and born in that stuff. We're not talking anything new here. But you talk about that on the average church out there, people get all upset. You're going to do something terrible to them. Take away their free will or something along that matter, you know. And so people have a tendency, churches have a tendency to, let's cut off all these blunt, hard edges of Bible doctrine. Let's get Christendom down to the lowest common denominator so we can all agree on everything so we'll be one happy family and there's no big distinction, no problem at all. Well, that doesn't do a bit of good for anybody. And it doesn't help us to know the truth, because God doesn't do that way. Matter of fact, can we read Jesus? Can we read Him? When He goes through, who begins to preach, everybody gets all upset with Him. And matter of fact, even His own disciples, chapter 6, He said some pretty tough stuff. And they don't know, they don't follow Him anymore. And he asked him, will you too leave me? And they had enough sense to know, well, you alone have the words of life, even though it is tough. And there's a lot of things that we have an emphasis that everything has to be just super positive out here. It can be no negative. Not whatsoever. Power, positive thinking, power, positive preaching and all that. I heard a story of a man who read, did an analysis of Norman Vincent Peale. Now, I'll shock you, I use people's names. Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote the book, The Power of Positive Thinking, that had great influences in Christendom. Well, this guy, he analyzed it and he said, well, I found a poll appealing until a poem. And that's really true. Why is that true? Because the Bible is full of beloved negatives. Does it not have the "then thou shalt not"? That's there in the book, on the surface of it. Doesn't it talk of eternal damnation? It says eternal bliss and glory, if you read the Bible, it's a mess. Doesn't it talk about justice as well as mercy? Doesn't it talk about condemnation and wrath as well as grace and pity? Of course! If we do not do people any good, if we don't present the whole counsel of God, if we just say pie positive stuff and have nothing of the negative, then how in the world you won't understand sin in relation to God? You won't. How do you ever have a gratitude for what the Lord God has done for you? You won't. So to be a good servant, to be a good minister, you not only have to love people and sacrifice yourself for people, go out of the way for yourself for people, you also have to be willing and have the guts enough and the courage enough to tell them the truth. Now, may I say as well, to be a good Christian servant of another Christian brother on a non, let's say, technical level, you have to do the same thing. You have to love your friends. And let them participate in their lives. But also, you have to know something of the Bible, and you know, when they're really going astray or endangering themselves, you're not going to help them if you don't lovingly tell them, "Have you thought of this? Do you see where this leads? That's dangerous. Did you think you had to take another turn here and go another direction to pointing out the truth? Truth is important. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." So, we must have both. We must have loving concern and the courage in that to use the truth. And that's very, very important. Now, he tells them, you have done this. And telling these things after the burning, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ constantly, he says, nourished on the words. And notice here, if you read the author, it says the words of faith. It should have the article there, or miss the article. The words of the faith and of the sermon. What word is that? That's the faith of Jesus Christ that he outlined for us, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Incarnation, justification, the ministry of Christ, his exaltation and glory, all of these sort of things. It is the doctrinal truth of Christianity that has been given and deposited in the church, of which the church bears responsibility before God as the pillar to support this in its community and towards the world. Now, we will do good by pointing out the errors to people, by loving the people, furthermore, as nourishing yourself on the words of the gospel, on the words of Bible teaching, Bible doctrine. And what does that say to you and to me? What does it say to you and to me if you do not feed your own soul as a Christian? How in the world will you expect to be able to help another Christian? You won't be able to do it. If you do not have the wherewithal from Scripture, analyzing your own life, your own situation in Scripture, and what God would do to you, for you, and having some experience in that, and then be able to take that experience that I have learned, what God has demonstrated to me in life, and I want to minister this to you. Well, you can't do that if you're not in the book. You just won't do it. It's impossible. Now, you can feel warm and fuzzy and caring and all that. Nah, that's good. But you're not going to be able to direct them to the book of the solution will be. And I promise you, the solution is in the book. Now, I may not be able to show it to you. Somebody else may not be able to show it to you. Well, I want to give you confidence in God. The solution is in the book. If you dig hard enough, look hard enough, pray, speak, and ask, you will find an answer. And so you read the Scriptures. You read the Word of God. God gave us the Scriptures for this very reason, to transform the way we live. Not just to fill ahead with objective truth, all that's unfair, it is also to transform the way we live. So he encourages young Timothy here, not only to point out these truths, but nurture your own life on the Word of God. Now, may I say, in a very practical sense,
How much does this book here mean to you individually at home? You ever just read it? You ever meditate on it? Ponder its words? If you don't do that, and you find life kind of falling apart, you know, a lot of times my life falls, I do that a lot, and I still find life falling apart at the seams. The thing about this, this brings me back to reality. Brings me back to the proper direction. It humbles me. It encourages me. It cleanses me. Now, take your life. Take your family life. Let's talk about dad for a moment. You want to be a good husband. I hope that's your aim. I hope that is your aim. But may I ask you, how in the world can you be a good husband if you haven't nourished yourself on the book, the saint that's been given to the saint, who was the faith of Christ, to know what kind of husband he is? You haven't studied Jesus. How does he treat his church? How does he treat his wife? You know? What does he do for us? Sacrifices. He prays. He's with her all the time. He goes out of his way. You just stop and think about it. All these things that he does for you. That tells you something, man, for how in the world you may love your wife. God is trying to teach us to. But you can't do this if you ignore the book. If you want to come think about Christ, and then you say, what does Christ do and how does he operate? But then looking at Christ and how he operates, you see the love of a true husband. Now, dads, you've got to give you children. And you really want to be a good father. There's nothing greater desire than I have in my life than to be a good father to these wonderful children that God has blessed me with. How in the world can I do that? Look at your example of your father. I don't believe so. I really shouldn't. It won't help me. There's some good things, but it's more bad than good, in my opinion. You've got to find another example to look to. Who's the best example? The fatherhood of God. How many times have we ever struggled in parenting, men, to say, to be a good father, why don't I get down my Bible and search out the Father of God? What really? God is a father. And look, how does a father act? Learn it from him. That is the only way you're going to be able to do those sort of things. You will not do it apart from the book. And the same with the cows. How in the world can you find your helpmate? A helpmate to this cow? A helpmate. He doesn't need me. Yes, he does need you. We can have such a problem, and he needs you. Without you, these problems will never be rectified. They won't. And I promise you, 100%, they will not be solved apart from the wife. But what are you going to do, ladies? How can you be a helpmate to him? If you don't look in the book and find out how, shut to. Put your own life in order. So that's the job. You guys in the army. You know. Man, you got some people over you. It's no telling. Frustrating. Your hair part of those grows quicker than mine. You know? And how are you going to be a good soldier on that job? Huh? Unless you look in the scriptures and find examples where people like Abraham, Job, all these other people, the saints, and what they went through, handling all these frustrations here. What did they learn? Put your own life in line of it so that you too may learn something. That you cannot do this, you cannot do any of this unless you are dedicated, committed enough to the Lord God of heaven to put your life under the book and take it in. So, young Timothy, what are these people? Pull out the truth of the gospel that you know. You yourself, Joe, you yourself as a Bible teacher, you yourself as a Christian out there, you nourish yourself on the foundation of the Word of God, on the foundation of the faith delivered once and for all for the saints. Transformed lives. This is argumentation. So that's what clearly we need. So that is a character. A person who loves, who makes a judgment, and that takes nuts to point out truth and error, and one who also sees his own need, or her own need, and is willing to put their own life under the book, to the book inform and direct them about their particular lifestyle and their particular needs. That's what makes a person a good servant, a good Christian servant to others. Okay?
Now, whatever our activities is a good seven, he points out this verse 7, that had nothing to do with worrying with them, but sit on the throne of Jesus. See, Paul wants Timothy to be a conduit, if you will, of the truth. He says this almost exactly the same words, if you will, about being a conduit of the truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, these things which you've heard from me, young Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust these to other men, and not to say other women, that they would be able to teach others. So you've got to be a conduit of the truth. Yeah. If you're going to convince the truth, you're going to have to know for one. But you're going to have a little bit of wisdom. You're going to have to know what's important and what is peripheral, what is relevant and what is irrelevant. So there's a lot of things in Christianity that are irrelevant, he says. They have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, we know in the context of what this is talking about in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 4, all these long Old Testament genealogies here, what in the world was that all about? And trying to fit what they were doing in those days, Greek philosophy and marrying with these genealogies and coming up with some sort of esoteric, secret, cryptic sort of concepts of God that no one else ever heard. Well, that's not the way you do it. I'm trying to find for some sort of morsel of truth that no one in the whole of the world has ever known. Yeah, that's going astray. Matter of fact, that's easy to do. There's all sorts of things I've said in the Bible to do that. First question I've had, you ever ask me, now as a Christian, somebody was rejecting the Bible, and there's all sorts of problems with the Bible, so for instance, to me, he says, now you tell me where Cain got his wife. So if I don't answer that, I'll still keep me from Christ. That's right. What in the world did Cain get his wife? And all that sort of stuff. There's all sorts of silly things like that. Who in the world are these weird people in chapter 6? These giants. What happened to Noah's Ark? You just go on and on and on. What about the Antichrist? Where was the rapture? Where was the second coming? All that sort of stuff. I mean, all sorts of things that have a proper role, but I mean, you can go tripping off in the tulips, getting far away from the true things in the Bible. That's really important. It reminds me of the story of Pilgrim's Progress. My kids and I were going through Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read it, I urge you to read it. But, may I suggest you do this? Buy a modern edition. My kids, for some reason, have read the Biblical Fourth Vowel of the Reed. And I have to read it in the 16th century English, and man, it is tough. This is what, you got to realize the authorized King James version you have is an upgrade. It's an upgrade written in about 1780, retranslated. You don't have the old stuff. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, we get the stuff in the old stuff and try to read it, and man, I get real tongue-tied. But anyway, we were reading a story about this not long ago. I'm tongue-tied anyway. We were reading a story of Pilgrim and Hopeful, and they're on the road to the celestial city. The bird had been literally gone through the wicked gate, saw her off the back, and then she rode into this gate, and the wicked rock is right over it. To plague me no more. But we're on this straight and narrow. That straight and narrow is kind of tough. It's rough. It's always had this kind of incline to it, you know? And then, marching along, and here comes a little path to the side of it. Huh? Well, look at that path. It's going parallel to our path. But I didn't think that. It's going to be a little bit of a dark. There's not what? There's always rocks in it. There's always narrow stuff. It's kind of flat and bottom. Yeah, that's kind of a downgrade to it. Well, why don't we get on this road instead of that road and go in the same direction? And they did. Old Christian and hopefully got on that, and for long that would come, took them completely out of the way. Not directing them any longer to the celestial city, but directing them to this monstrous place called Doubting Castle. And this giant despair lit. And he caught them. And he whacked them over the head. He took them. Open his dungeon, and he would come in just for the fun of it every day, and get them all sense of just patterns and doubt by digging them up every morning and every evening. Now, they had a terrible time in there, and it took a long time to get all that. To find out, they were supposed a key. What was that? A key. The promise of God. Unlock the man down in prison. Wise. That's exactly what happens. The word is promises to us. But if we get off the path, we're going to pray, we're going to all these bypass meadows, fall in the stir, fall in the dark, and you're going to have these monster giants. Oh, buddy, they're terrible. Nobody can beat them, except God. And they're going to beat you to the nail, you know, beat you to a pulp, unless
You stick with the book.
Well, that's what he urges young Timothy to do. Don't get off the line. Stay focused. Stay focused. Stay on target. What is target?
Discipline thyself for the purpose of godliness.
Godliness is our target.
Better undo this. It's preaching.
That is godliness here. We've already mentioned it in 1 Timothy 1, 2. Pray for your rulers so that you may live a peaceable, fruitful life in all godliness. Here, we're told to discipline ourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 6, we find the words, godliness is a great gain when accompanied with contentment. Titus 1, 1, Paul's of my whole ministry can be classified as a ministry of godliness. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accord with godliness. Godliness. Just the same as teaches it. Gives you all sorts of instructions, as a matter of fact. Chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing to salvation to all men, instructing them to do what? Deny ungodliness. Beyond the desires, to be sensibly righteous and godly in the present age. 2 Peter 1:6. Peter tells us in this emphasis on godliness. He says we must add to our faith, knowledge, and self-control and perseverance, and godliness. Godliness. This is not an option for us. This is godliness. Train yourself. Disciple yourself for this end. Godliness. Well, what in the world is it? What is this godliness that I'm called? It enables me to be a good servant. It enables you to be a good Christian. What is it? Well, some say it's Christ-likeness. Of course it is. God-likeness. Of course it is. But maybe I can explain it by showing you an illustration. Turn with me to the book of Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 5. Let's consider godliness just for a few moments. To which we're to train ourselves, discipline ourselves unto. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 through 24, we find an interesting character here, the first time he's found in the Old Testament book of Genesis. Enoch, it is said in verse 21, lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. He must have done something right. This guy lived longer than anybody else, this boy, Methuselah. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, and so all the days of Enoch were 360 years, and Enoch, again it said, walked with God, and he was not. God said, you are worthy of this world. This world's not worthy of somebody like that. God just takes him. Now, skip over to the New Testament, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and he's mentioned again. Says, by faith, Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him. So he obtained a witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And I think it is impossible to please God. One who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who do seek him. What characterizes this man? I'm going to use him as an illustration of godliness. Well, it says to us that he walked with God. His walk was such that all of us can come up from it, and he caused him to live such a way that it pleased God. His walk is an attitude with God that transcends the way he acts, the way he lives. They call him to act in a way that brings the pleasure for God. So what is godliness? What is it? Well, let me say, use one word. Devotion to God. Total, sold out devotion to God. Now, I'm talking about devotion. I'm not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have when we sing a black and old hymn. I get all sorts of warm feelings when I sing those hymns. And when we sing a praise song. Nor is it when I have my daily devotion. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an attitude here that means devotedness to God. I'm talking about a sold out life, an attitude that affects the way I live. Now, what in the world this all this translate into what are the characteristics of it? And to try to find godliness to it as devotion, we must understand, I think, three elements. Three things go together here to make up godliness. Without these, we're not godly. You won't be godly. You can't have ever be godly. The first element of devotion unto God, which is really godliness, if you were to draw a pyramid, just draw a pyramid, like godliness in the center, on the one hand, here, on the right hand side, put the fear of God down. The fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. The Old Testament says in the book of Jeremiah, the promise of God that when He comes and makes a new covenant, when He writes God's character and lies upon the heart of His people, He will God resist. Jeremiah 32 and verse 30, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, I will not turn away from them, I will do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Will the fear of me to the end that I don't turn away. Now, when we hear the word fear, we don't like the concept of fear. Because when we hear the word fear, we think of this doom, this dread of judgment for our sins. Okay? That's all we think about. And the Bible tells us that every Christian has been freed from that. This is God said. We've been freed from the doom of the wrath of God. Perfect love casts out all fear, it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. But it's the love of God that casts us out that we've heard about. So we don't have fear. We're not going to stand before God one day and he's, you know, the judge. He's going to point us and condemn us and cast us away. It's not that. Take up a sense of fear, although he still disciplines his children. Every all whom the Lord receives, he does discipline. And there's the fear in the sense of discipline, but not the fear in the sense of God, my judge is going to throw me away. The fear really means awe. One who stands in awe of God. He stands with David breathlessly before God. Isaiah chapter 6. I think it's probably the best example. Isaiah said the Lord high, holy, lifted up. And he said his glory filled the heavens. And he saw something else, something wonderful. Sinless beings who love God, who enjoy the fellowship with God, and who are intimately close with God. There they've been in his presence, they cover the face and the feet. And singing in his midst, holy, 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 is the Lord God, the whole of the world, all of the creation is filled with his glory. But what was the first thing that he said? I'm undone. Woe, mine eyes have seen the King. What am I? What am I in light of him? What am I in light of his transcendent glory? What am I in light of this majestic perfection of holiness in this goodness, this blazing truth? What am I? It's the prophet. I'm done. I'm just undone. There's a great chasm between me and him. Look at him. Look at me. I stand all, and I promise you. And I promise you, on the last day, if you understand, we will all, saved and unsaved alike, stand in awe of the glory of the magnitude of the God, the Almighty. We will. Now, godliness seems to understand us now. Godliness seems to understand this great characteristics of God. And our lack of being like God. Timothy 6 tells us these words. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says in verse 16, God alone possesses immortality. To the only blessed one, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of all. Listen to these words. The only one, no one like him, who possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man can see, to him be honor, to him be eternal dominion and glory forever. So that is fear. That's reverence. That's all. You can't have any kind of godliness if you don't stand in awe of the Almighty. Understand it. He's the creator, and you're nothing but a creature. And what kind of a creature are you? By nature. You're that kind of a creature, are you not?
I am.
So are you. First basis of godliness is the fear of God, which is a reverence of His majesty and His glory and His being. Understanding how insignificant you are, how insignificant we are in His presence. All the things that we value are so important. It is utterly trivial. Standing present and see that. The second, the child pulls the love of God. As the old hymn says, we can never forget the wormwood and the gall. Can't. Never forget the wormwood acting the gall. Keep your spirit there. Can't forget who you once was. Oh, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, had a little plaque over his, death from the book of Exodus. Never remember that thou wast a bondman in the house of Egypt. And with a mighty hand, I brought thee out. You never forget what Paul says. We were enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sin, grandeur of the world, in total allegiance with the spirit, the principality, the power of the world that works in the children of disobedience. You are no different than them. No wonder life is so terrible for you. No wonder you hated it. No wonder you fought like cats and dogs with everybody. Because you're enmity with God. And when you're a hater of God, you're going to hate men. You can't forget that. What overcame that? We heard it this morning. The grace of God. The mercies of God. When God hung on the cross, He didn't have to do it. Here's the injustice there. I'm not good at this world and start all over again. And He still has the price. He didn't do it. He loved us enough to do for us what we cannot, never will be, able to do for ourselves. He stood under this great canopy of the glory of God, and He bore the full brunt of the glory. Who's against Him? Who's against God? But we not yet. Here is love. This is love. Not that we love God. That is so pathetic. But God loved us. And He gave His Son to be the propitiation, the penal substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy the great claims of the everlasting who dwells in purity of light. That's why it's faith. Come home, my children. That. And it is the love of God, Paul says, that does what? Compels. The love of God doesn't say, well, I just pay off a grant. The love of God compels. So if you're God for me, you know, I got to all that. I'm there to come too. I will now live with Him. That's what it compels you to do. The first basis of it is the fear of God. Second basis of it is the love of God. The third one transcends all the way up to what? The pinnacle? The desire of God. The pleasure of God. We want more of God. As the fear pants for the waters, so my soul falleth after thee, says the psalmist. When he stands God, he wants more of God. He can't get enough of God. The principal psalm says, this one thing I have done, I will stand in before the Lord's presence. Let me find it. 27:4. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I might seek Him, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold His beauty. Behold His beauty. What does it say in Isaiah? Listen to the prophet. What he says about this. The desire, the affection for God. Isaiah 26 and verse 9, the prophet says, in the night my soul longs for thee. Indeed my spirit within me speaks thee diligently.
That's what he's talking about.
We're talking about this desire. Edwards called it the affection. Edwards said you can't preach. We're going to talk about Edwards. You can't preach unless you have affection for God. There's more of God out there that I have experienced, that you have experienced. We all need more of God. God with his spirit.
He looks different than me.
That's how far to go. Lord, cover the multitudes of my sins, and now I can know him, live with him, and in some measure be like him. The eyes of God, that is commitment, that is devotion, that is godliness, that is what you're called to do, what I'm called to do. Train yourself for godliness. The word train in the Greek is gym. Go to the gym there, go to the gym. Let's break. Run that. Spin. Get the rope. Get rid of that slab that you have here. And go spiritually. As well as physically, as you can well see. And it's the reason why. So God would just depend on a little pocket. It would help me. It would. I need to lose about 10 pounds. It would be very good for me to do that. But if I don't want to do that, it's going to train myself to run sit-ups and go and look at myself out. Buy one of these Nordic tracks, you know, and do some work on this, okay? But that thing is really important. It'll help the body. I'll be physically fit. Good health. Well, I will have good health. That's a little property of the earth in comparison to godliness, which is proper for this life and the life to come. Jesus said, I came that they might have what? Life? Have abundantly. How are you going to have abundant life in the Christian? There is no abundant life in the Christian life apart from godliness. That's where the abundance of it comes, in godliness. Now you have to train. This is an imperative. You have to discipline yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, anybody else who trains for any kind of sports or athletics, you have to do what? It's going to cost. It's tough. People making the Olympic team, they're constantly working, constantly training. Professional players, constantly working, constantly training. It's not easy. You must realize that this is not going to be an easy task. You're going to want to get up and quit. And the prophet tells us in Jeremiah 29:13, if you speak me with all your heart, you'll find me. You're not going to be going to seek after God. That's it. You are doing the things that to you think were important. You'll do the things that are important to you. If some of this isn't important to you, you're going to forget about this and just go on home. Not going to do any of this. If it's important to you, you will. Secondly, anytime you train, and any trainer, any person who's going to be training for an Olympic team always has to have a good teacher, skilled teachers. Beloved, you have a skilled teacher. You do. Not me, the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, God has blessed us with everything pertaining to life and godliness. You don't have to get out of the seminary to be godly. Did you know that? You don't. You got the teacher, the Spirit of God. You got the book that will train you. Furthermore, hopefully we have the saints will encourage us one to another to keep us on track. We have to do that. Now, how can this, in a practical sense, be performed? Well, my friends, you can't do it without prayer. And if you don't pray, it's not going to happen. It's that simple. And when you pray, how should you pray? What does Jesus say pray about? I don't know how I pray. Gimme, problem, problem, problem. Isn't that how we pray? Look at how the Lord said pray. Matthew chapter 6. Pray in this manner. Thou, our Father, Dad, in heaven, hallowed. Transcendent be thy name. Let's not forget who he is and who we are. Hallowed, holy is thy name, glorious in majesty and perfection are you, great transcendent king. And who are we? Someone who's made for first pleasure, so help me do thy will. Help me do your way and will. First in my life, and then all the lives that touch me. And then here's all my needs. I need a job, I need to eat, I need forgiveness of sins, and I need to be protected from the evil one. Those are the things to pray. What happens if you don't pray? Secondly, if what happens, 45 minutes is all right. If you don't commit yourself to this book, it will not occur. It just doesn't work out that way. You have to read it. You have to spend some time. You have to set your clock up a little bit earlier, or a little bit, or stay up a little bit later, whatever it is, to get that job done. Furthermore, when you read it, you need to meditate on it. You need to meditate on it for you. What does that mean? You need to expose yourself to it,
like you're doing here. Praise the Lord, you're doing here. To fear the truth.
You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. You have to expose yourself to it.
Furthermore, you need the help of all the other brethren to this end.
So, may I ask you, just how committed are you to godliness? Just how committed? I'd like to finish verse 10. I won't lie, let God will. I didn't even know to let him deal with that on a large separate issue. On the other one. They say it's a difficult part. It's not all that hard. It's not that hard. But my emphasis this morning is upon godliness. Because I feel that's what I need. So it's probably what you need. We all need it. So what makes a good servant of Christ? One who loves people.
Okay.
One who will love the truth and who has the courage in that, you know, to seek the truth in all conditions.
Thirdly, a person who loves godliness. A person who's devoted to God. Devoted to the Lord.
How in the world can you be devoted to God if you don't know what He's like? If you know what He's like, there should be some fear and trembling on our part. No love, mercy, even grace has covered it all. For He alone is. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, none of this is of value to you. I realize that. What is of value to you is your own will. Being your own Lord. Making your own decisions. Living for self. And I will tell you, that will lead to old pilgrims, giant despair and doubting castle in your life. It will lead that in this world and in the world to come, it leads right to the pit. That's where it goes. So, if you prefer misery in this life and doom eternal in the next life, then your choice is made. You will have what you want. Follow. Go that way. If on the other hand, you realize that this is the mess of the life I have, you realize there has to be something better, then I promise you, Christ has come into the world to save sinners and give that which was sinful and away from Him an abundant life, hopeful now and in the world to come. It's yours for the taking. It's yours simply for the asking. You can have it freely, freely. Take Him at His word. Believe. Trust Christ. Christ alone. And He will accept you and save you. May God help you. Let's stand for the benediction.
Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the challenges of Your word that empower us, Father, to not be complacent in our spiritual lives, but realize that we are called to a higher mission in life. We are called to be pleasing to the One who is in transcendent glory and light. Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for our Savior, for we realize in ourselves there is no hope for this. It's impossible for us to please and to be. And we glory in our Savior who did please Thee in our stead. And we glory in our Savior who bore in His own body the penalty of all of our displeasure before You. But yet our hearts have been touched because we have been accepted in the Beloved. Our sins have been separated from us, east as from west, and You have told us to come, to know You, to drink of the fountain of life. Lord, we revel in it. We want more and more of it. So we come to Thee, Lord. We ask You, Lord,
since you came to give us life and give it abundantly, help us. Help us, we pray, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might live something of measure of godliness in your presence, and know what abundance of life is, which is of joy both now and in the future. In Christ's name we pray.